If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 2. We've been going through the Gospel of John. Last week we talked about the water being transformed into wine. And today we're going to talk about the cleansing of the temple. And it's an interesting placement of these stories. I don't know if John was just being chronological. I don't think he was necessarily being chronological in the way he told his story. He may have been. However, to have these two stories together in such close proximity, one right after another, I think John was trying to say something about God's heart and what God approves of, and even what God disapproves of. But as we look into this story about the cleansing of the temple, let me pray again. Lord, we thank you so much once again for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love, your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to Mrs. Inami. Your faithfulness to Kaz. And Lord, we trust your faithfulness, Lord, to the rest of her family. We know, Lord, that this is just a shadow of what you can do. The transformation we've seen in their lives is but a shadow, Lord, of what you have in store for their family and for each and every one of us. We do pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come and fill this place in our hearts. We ask for your anointing, Lord, to hear your word, to hear your voice. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It starts off, the story starts off, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at table exchanging money. We've talked about Passover here before, but let me talk about it a little bit again. Passover is one of the most celebrated or the most important festivals of the Jewish culture. Of course, it started in Egypt, where God was taking the Israelites out of Egypt and into their promised land. And the Passover was a sign, one of the signs that set the Israelites free. Of course, it was a foreshadowing, right? The Passover lamb being slain and the blood being put on the doorpost was a foreshadowing of Jesus coming to set us free. However, there's another aspect of Passover that the other New Testament writers, they point to that Christians may not be so familiar with, and that's the cleansing or the removing of the leaven during the Passover. Now, I think now, Jewish kids, that's part of the fun part of Passover, yes? I don't know. I'm looking at our one Jewish person, but they would hide leaven and they would find it and clean it. But the idea was to clean out the old leaven, and they used leaven to make bread and to so that the bread would puff up, and so they'd have a leaven they would cut and put in bread and keep on cutting. But during the Passover, they would have to throw all of that out. And they would go around looking under tables and anywhere leaven might get in and throw all of that out. And so Jesus, coming up to the temple, nearing the time of Passover, is going to take the leaven out. He's going to take the leaven out. Now, notice what it says. It says he's going up in verse 14. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at the table exchanging money. Now, I don't know if John was just given us and painting us the picture of what it was like, or if that's the first thing Jesus noticed when he went into the temple. Could be both. That could have been the first impression Jesus had after being filled with the Holy Spirit. And my question is, what would Jesus' first impression be if he came to the church today? And specifically to JCC today. You may want to ask yourself, what is church for? What is the church for? What was the temple for? When the people went to the temple, what should they have been expecting? Or why were they going to the temple? What was it supposed to be, and what did it become? It was supposed to be a place of worship. A place where people encountered God, a place of prayer. People were expectant and came from all over perhaps the known world in the expectation of encountering God. However, when Jesus goes to the temple, I don't know if he felt or he saw or he noticed that type of expectation. Rather, he sees a marketplace. The temple became a place of commerce, a place to make money instead of meet God. And I have to ask you guys, right? You know, this is an important question. In your focus, when you come to JCCT, what is your focus? Why do you come here? Is it to worship? Is it to encounter God? What is your hope when you come here? That's an important question. You know, only God knows what is really in our hearts. In verse 15, he says, after he sees all these things happen, it says, he made a whip. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changer and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my house, my father's house, into a market. Now the temple outer courts were where the Gentiles were allowed. This is where all of this is happening. It seemed to be filled with all these merchants for practical reasons. People coming all over the world couldn't just expect them to bring their cattle and sheep and doves or whatever they were going to offer, because in the process their cattle or sheep might die, might get stolen. So for convenience sake and for practical purposes, they set up these booths so that people coming from a far away could actually have something to come and worship and to sacrifice. The original thought was you get it from your flock, the best one you could find in your flock, and you give it. Obviously, prior to, I don't want to say obviously, but prior to Jesus' ministry, people were already taking not their best from their flocks, but the worst from their flocks. And you see a critique of that in Malachi, where people are bringing the sheep with three legs, or the blind sheep, you know, the goat with one eye, the bird with that can't fly. I don't know. They were doing things you know, they were going through the motions, and instead of bringing their best, they brought their worst. Here, Jesus, now they're not even bringing anything. They're bringing money to buy it. Again, I don't think that necessarily is a sin in and of itself. But it did become sin. It did become unacceptable in God's eyes. Not necessarily the people per se, but the leaders perhaps were price gouging with the animals they were selling. Not only were they price gouging, but they were exchanging money, because if you were living in Egypt, your money probably had the Pharaoh on one side and in Ra, we trust, on the other side. I don't know what they had. Or they were coming from Rome and had the Roman emperor on one side. And so they couldn't give that to the temple. So they would go and exchange that money at, I'm sure, a decent price, or maybe an exorbitant price. They would exchange that money with money from the temple, kosher money, if you will. And with the kosher money, now they had to pay more for the sheep. And so there was a double profit, if you will, from the religious leaders. And it became a focus of profit, focus of money. Focus was everything, probably, except God. All in God's name. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, that's pretty corrupt, if you can imagine that. The temple had become corrupt. Jesus' zeal for his Father's house scatters everything and yells at the people selling the dove. For those of you, I believe the doves were an offering and a sacrifice for the poor people. If you couldn't afford a sheep, God provided you could sacrifice a dove in its place, because a dove was a lot cheaper than a sheep. And so even the doves were being sold. The poor people exploited, and God was having none of that. But let me ask you a sobering question. How does something that was meant to be holy become corrupt? How does the temple of God, a place where we were supposed to encounter God, pray, worship, become so corrupt? Let me ask you another question. A little off topic. How many of you have seen the movie Spotlight? Nobody. I recommend watching the movie Spotlight. It is rated R, but it's only rated R for its content, not for what it shows. But you guys know the movie Spotlight? It's Spotlight, and I've shared this with this group already, but Spotlight is, I believe, investigative department of the Boston Globe. And they were doing investigation on the Catholic Church. And its problem was pedophilia. Pedophilia is the abuse of little children by the Catholic priest. And they thought they just had a small story, you know. It happens once in a while, maybe. Once in a blue moon. But when they started doing more investigative work, they realized this was not just a small problem. This was a huge problem. A huge problem that the leadership in the Catholic Church, the archbishops, were covering up. It became more not just a story of an individual with a sickness, but an organization that's been corrupted. It became a story about how this was an institutionalized corruption, not an individual one. That's scary if you think of that. The institution would know about these priests, and instead of reprimanding these priests, they would move them to another church, if you will. Covering up, leave of absence, sick leave, not giving the real reason why. And so these priests would go around the churches in Boston with the same sickness. I forgot the number, so don't quote me on the number, but I believe it was about 7% or more. Now, you know, Boston is a big city. 7%. So if it's even just 100 churches, that's 7 priests. 1,070. How does an institution like the Catholic Church become corrupt? And how does the church itself become corrupt? How does the temple worship become corrupt? How does something like that become corrupt? If you can't answer that question, you are in danger of being the problem. I don't have the answer. But I know it has to do with sin and cover up. When you don't get rid of the leaven, especially when you see it, and you don't deal with the leaven, it'll only grow and it'll become part of the system. It will become an institutional problem, not just an individual problem. That's how leaven works. That's how Jesus describes leaven. It says it'll work through the entire thing. It could have just been one priest. It could have just been one kid. But instead, it's thousands. Not just one priest now, hundreds. Not just one archbishop, but the entire thing. Perhaps even all the way up to the Pope. And I'm not here critiquing the Catholic Church. I'm just giving you what was presented to me. The Jews, the Jewish people, when they saw Jesus respond with such a zeal, throwing the money changers and chasing out the cattle. Interesting how they responded. Verse 6:18, it says, "The Jews then responded to him, 'What sign can you show to prove us your authority to do all this?'" Interesting response, wasn't it? It wasn't, "Hey, what are you doing? These guys need these things. This is important." It was more like, not why are you doing this, but who are you to do this? They knew, in my mind, they knew that was the right thing to do. But finally, someone does it, and they said, "Who are you to do it?" They weren't necessarily protesting what Jesus did. They were just asking, "Are you the right person to do this?" And Jesus responds with a prophecy. He says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, of course, he wasn't talking about the temple they were meeting in, but the temple of his body. And we will see that as we go along in John, the temple of his body, that he is the temple. But see, this temple was a great piece of work architecturally. Are you guys familiar with the temples? So there were two temples. The first one Solomon built. And Solomon built at the height of his glory. How far back should I go? I'll go back as far as I know, because I don't know that much. So David had a heart to build the temple. He wanted God to have a permanent residence place. He was in his palace and said, I'm living in such comfort and luxury, I want God to have the same thing. Because God at the time was in a tent of meetings where the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was something that was portable. And the tent of meetings where they came in to worship. And David wanted to build it. God told David, no, you can't build it. Your hands are filled with too much blood. And so his son, Solomon, one of the wisest men to ever walk on this earth, and probably one of the richest men to walk on this earth, David funded it, Solomon funded it, and completed a great, wonderful temple for the Lord. That temple got judged. I believe, I could say anything and I don't know if anyone would care, but I believe it was like 600 BC or something like that, by the Babylonians. Further on, 70 years later, somewhere in that vicinity, during that time, Isaiah is prophesying. And he prophesies Osiris would rise up and become a world power. Interestingly enough, Osiris does rise up to world power. Daniel shows Isaiah's prophecy of Osiris becoming a world power and shows Cyrus himself and says, you were prophesied about. And Cyrus is so impressed by that prophecy, he allows the Israelites to rebuild the temple. Second temple was rebuilt. Zerubbabel, I believe. Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, big key players in rebuilding the second temple. When the second temple is built, there was such a loud cry of people happy and people sad. Sad because it was a shabby temple compared to what Solomon had. Happy because they finally had a temple. This is the temple that Jesus is in. About 30 years prior to Jesus coming to the temple, this one Herod wants the Jewish people to like him. So he begins to renovate the temple. And now the temple where Jesus comes in is renovated by a non-God-loving Herod. Great architectural work. But Jesus is having none of it. Verse 20 says, they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And I believe that's the renovation of it. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he has raised it from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. As extraordinary and impressive as its outer appearance, the inside was dead. As wonderful and as attractive, where people would come, hundreds and thousands of people would come to worship, God wasn't having any of it. It has ceased to be the carrier and host of God's presence. It was meant to be God's house. Jesus still says, my Father's house, referring to the temple. So it was still supposed to be that. But the stewards of that house made it into a den of thieves. Den of robbers. Jesus sees the corruption of the temple, brings judgment to the temple, and brings revelation of a new temple. I just want to close with judgment. We'll talk about our bodies as temples some other time. But I want to close with a word on judgment. Judgment is grace. I want you to know that. Judgment, this side of eternity, is grace. Amen? What do I mean by that? Is on this side of eternity, if God corrects you, it's for your good. Because if you keep on going the way you were going, and God didn't correct you, you were going straight to hell. I don't know if I ever said hell in my sermon before, man. It meant hell, hell. Judgment is to divert you from that. Just like any parent. You know, when you discipline your kids, it's for their benefit. And some of us today are probably wondering, I wish my parents disciplined me some more in certain areas, right? Some of you guys think that? No? You guys had hard parents? I guess I was the favorite of my parents, and so they didn't discipline me as much. Maybe I wasn't the favorite, that's why they... Anyways, I'm rambling. But parents' discipline is for the benefit of the children. God's discipline in our lives is for our benefit. It's grace. It's because He loves us. It's not pleasant. It never is. I know it's not pleasant. But it's for the purpose of a better outcome. Here Jesus comes with grace. It's judgment, but it's grace. He wanted to see that temple fulfill its purpose instead of being destroyed again in 70 AD. This temple will end up being destroyed. Ah, man. Should I go there? All right, fine. I'll just give you... This is... rabbit trail, just put it over here for a second. This isn't part of the sermon. This is just my musing. I'm going to give you my musing. That, you know, Jesus coming the first time, perhaps He didn't have to come a second time. If Israel would have repented, if when He came to the temple and they said, "You're right, we're going to do it your way," that could have been it, maybe. The millennial kingdom, heaven on earth, because they received the Messiah. I don't know, just my musing. You know, and John the Baptist, if you will, could have been the Elijah to come. He could have been the Elijah if the first coming of Jesus would have been all there was to it. But now there still remains a second coming, because in their judgment they did not repent. They didn't change their course, their ways, their attitudes. They kept on doing the same thing. And they would go and crucify Jesus. The corrupt institution remained corrupt and did the worst thing possible you could imagine: kill God. And still claim to be the worshiper of God. Sorry, this is just the heaviest part of John. but that's the gospel, in a sense. The gospel is that although there is judgment, there is grace in judgment. And even now there is grace. For those of you who are feeling convicted, that is grace to turn, to change, to repent. Let us pray. Father, if you do visit us, what would you find? Heavenly Father, we just come before you and ask that you would cleanse our hearts of leaven, Lord, cleanse this church of leaven. Father, we ask that you would give us the grace, the wisdom, the strength to resist the evil one and draw near to you. We ask that we would not, in the same spirit, cover up for sin, but ask for forgiveness for sin. That we won't hide sin, but we will ask, Lord, that you would remove it, bringing it to the light. We ask that this church, Lord, if you were to visit, Lord, would be one you would be well pleased with. That this church, Father, that these people, that we would come with expectations of worshiping you, Lord. Nothing else. Everything else secondary compared to worshiping you. To giving you our best. To giving you, Lord, the praise that you are worthy to receive. Thank you, Father, for grace, for mercy. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Father, that even now that you are giving us an opportunity to change. So that, Lord, when we get to heaven, that we would receive the full reward that you want us to receive. And that we would present to you your full inheritance. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.